John chapter 4, verse 19. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word that guides us in worship. Lord, we pray that you would help us as we consider the truths that are stated here and parallel passages that we look at. Lord, we ask that you might use those for eternal good. Give us an understanding of them. And Father, again, we do thank you for the message in song this morning. We thank you for the assurance of a home in heaven. Thank you for that day where you will greet us. And Lord, we long for the words from your lips saying, well done. Thou good and faithful servant. Father, help us to be good and faithful. Father, we pray for your blessing. Lord, help me now as I communicate your truth. Lord, I pray that you do eternal good through the next few minutes as we look at it together. Lord, do above and beyond what normal human communication can do. We trust you. You've promised that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish that which you please and that which you purpose. Lord, you've promised that you would meet with us here in this place as we are gathered together in your name. And so, Lord, do that eternal work, for without you we can do nothing. Strengthen thy servant, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Psalm 95 and verse 6, the Lord says, O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. God has commanded us, you must worship. And so this was, I think, a couple weeks ago now we started this, but the three most common words that we have that are from Hebrew and Greek that are translated over into our Bible as worship, there are three aspects that are emphasized in those words that are translated worship. And so the first one is and I think this is the primary thing, is adoration of God's majesty, that he's worthy of that praise. And so that's what we call this, a worship service. We've come here not just for one another, though that's part of what we do, but we've come here for God. And we've come here to worship and adore and magnify him. So that's the first thing. And then with that, related to that, the primary term in the Old Testament has an aspect of submission to God's authority. And so really, if we're going to properly worship, we've got to have an attitude or a heart of submission to God. If that's not there, then it ruins whatever external aspects of adoration we give to God. And then the other one, and this one goes a little further, we don't usually think of it this way, but I'm call it service in gratitude to God. And so there's that aspect of not just submitting to him, but hey, I'm willing and I will do whatever he's asked me to do. And so there's an aspect of service. So all of those are an aspect of worship, primarily adoration to God's majesty, but also includes a submission of the heart and a service that we give our lives to him. Now, all of those things of adoration, submission, and service, you can do those toward the wrong thing, and that would be false worship. Or even idol worship, you could put it in there. But we want to be true worshipers. And so notice again in verse number 23, the Lord uses that concept here, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers. And so that's really the focus here as Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. We're not going to look at the whole context there, but just focus on these really 21 through 24. And as I said, we started it a while ago, but we're going to look at four guidelines so you and I can be a true worshiper of God or truly worship God that we love and adore. So number one was the instructions about the place of worship there in verse number 21. Jesus said, you know, place and procedures. Jesus said, you know, it's not at Jerusalem there in Israel. And the woman was saying, well, is it in Mount Gerizim where they had a temple there? The Samaritans did. And he said, no, these are not going to be where it's at. Jesus said, the hour is coming and where worship is not going to focus on either one of those places, though the primary one was Jerusalem. But he said, it's going to be different. In fact, it's not even going to be in a place. It's going to be really people. And, you know, it's still in a location, but the location is not sacred as the temple was or the tabernacle was in the Old Testament. He said, it's going to be different. Really, what do you call someone who's saved in the New Testament? You call them something. What's the term you use them? The Roman Catholic Church sort of, you know, puts them up on a pedestal. That's not what the New Testament talks about. What do you call someone who's saved in the New Testament? A saint. What does saint mean? A holy one. It's the holy place. Really, the saints are where God dwells now. The Holy Spirit dwells within us after we've gotten saved. And so the sacred place is not so much a place, but it's the people. But then as the people are gathered together in a place, okay, whether it's here or somewhere else that believes the truths of God's word, so as God's people have been saved, gathered together in one place, you call that the church. And so when they assemble together, that is the sort of the sacred time. And the time and the place is wherever they decide to meet. And so they get together. And so that is where corporate worship takes place. So there's instruction about a place. It's not going to be a sacred place so much. It's going to be the people. As the people gather together, we talked about that. The second part we see in verse 22 is instructions about the foundation for worship. You know, Jesus is very kind, very loving, but he's very blunt. He says to this woman, you don't even know what you're worshiping. You know, and we talked about that, and I think it's important that worship is much more than feelings. It's much more than rituals. It's much more than having some kind of religious activity. It's more than that. It's more than even a religious experience or spiritual experience. It's got to be in line with God's plan and purpose. And Jesus says here to this woman, you don't even know what you're worshiping there in Mount Gerizim. For salvation is of the Jews. Salvation comes, number one, through the scripture, that God used Jewish folks to give us the Bible. And then number two, the Messiah. The Messiah came through the line of Abraham and then the line of David and has come to bring salvation to the world. And so he was very clear about that. So that's the instructions about the foundation, really, is that salvation. I'll talk a little bit more of that as we get into point number three, starting in verse 23. I call it instructions about the nature of worship. So all that he said so far will come down to this aspect of the nature of worship. How is worship to be done? Well, he says here that it's to be done in spirit and in truth. And so we'll look at that. So he says the hour is coming. And he even says even now is. And I think what he's saying there's already people, and I think he's speaking of his disciples, who have already learned this reality that true worship is more than just in a place. It comes by responding to the Messiah and following the Messiah. So they're already learning truth. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. And so we come to the Father through him. So he said it's already there. And so a true worshiper will worship God in spirit and in truth. Now, as we look at these things, really those things go together. You don't just do one and the other by itself. Oh, we're having true worship because we're in spirit. Or we're having true worship because we're in truth. No, they work together, okay? But I'm going to break them apart so we can look at them one by one. But understand they work together. And so those two points there about the nature of worship. Number one, true worship is spiritual. It's in spirit. Okay, and so under that, I got two thoughts. Number one, worship happens in the spiritual realm. Now, the word spirit there, I think is properly, it's not capitalized. It's in a small s, because I think it speaks of man's spirit. But here's an important point. It's man's spirit that has been made new by the Holy Spirit. Okay, and so it's that newness of life. And in salvation, Jesus said you must be born again. You're born of God's Spirit. In fact, he talks about that in John 3. And so we go from the realm of death to the realm of life. We go from the realm that is unspiritual to the realm that's spiritual. I don't, that doesn't quite fit, but you get the idea. You're not saved, and then you are saved. And so the spiritual, you have to be in this realm if you're going to worship God, who is spirit. And I think most of us here understand that, but let me just say, if you're here this morning, you've never gone from spiritual death in sin to spiritual life in Christ, that it doesn't matter what you do. You can't worship the true and living God Because as it says in verse 24, God is a spirit. So you don't connect with him in worship, true worship, unless you're spiritual. When I say spirit, you're born of God's spirit. You're spiritually alive. And remember, Jesus said very clearly in John 3, where he's talking to Nicodemus, here was a man who was a Pharisee who did lots of right things religiously, and Jesus said, boy, you're not even born again of the Spirit yet. You've got to be born again if you're going to enter God's kingdom. And so really, I think that goes along with this. You've got to be born again so you're in the spiritual realm so you can worship God in spirit. And so let me just say this just up front. If you're here this morning and have yet to come to know Christ, yet to be born of God's Spirit, that you need that if you're going to really truly worship. And that comes by recognizing that Christ died on a cross for us and rose again and says, here's, I want to give you eternal life. Trust me, respond to me. And so if you've never done that, I hope you would, because you can't worship God who is Spirit unless you're born of God's Spirit, unless you have spiritual life. But let me add a little bit more to that. I think there's a little more. So once you go from this realm of unsaved to the realm of being saved, that now you have the Spirit of God in you, you're in that sense spiritual, that now you have an opportunity to worship. So the door is open if you're over here, okay? But at the same time, I think all of us know that sometimes, though we're in the Spirit, we have the Spirit of God in us, we're born again, yet sometimes we don't act very spiritual, okay? And so I think sometimes we need to recognize even a Christian can ruin his worship if he's not walking in the Spirit. And so that'll be really the more the focus of the message here this morning. We need to walk in the Spirit as well. I just put, worship is a spiritual endeavor that happens in the spiritual realm in a spiritual way. And so even as a Christian, sometimes we can ruin our worship if we're walking according to the old nature. If we're not listening to God, if we're not focused on God, if we're harboring things that God says, I don't want you to harbor those things, we can literally, our adoration to God may not be all that it should be because we're not walking in God's Spirit. It can hinder things. So I would even go so far as this. See, if you say, well, I've been singing and I've enjoyed the singing, I've been listening, I've been trying to respond to what was going on, but if inside we're not really submitted to God, and we're not really willing to follow God with our life and service, that's hindering some things there. And so we just need to be careful. So that leads us to the second point. So for worship, number one, we're talking about worship is spiritual. Number one, we've got to be in a spiritual realm, so we've got to be saved. And then as we're over here, the second point is this. Worship happens with a responsive spirit. When I say responsive, what I mean by that is not only are you saved, but you're responding to God in the things that he wants you to do. And so that's where we're going to go with this, where we're heading. So a proper response to God's Spirit working in your spirit, and you're saying, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, Lord. And so that's what we want to focus on here this morning. So as you worship God in his majesty and give him adoration, we can be singing the songs and we can be saying the things. But folks, I just think it's so important that inside God says, I want to see where your spirit's at. I want to see your heart. I want to see the internal things. Because I think some of us right here, right now, we're ruining our worship because our heart is not where it needs to be. Our spirit, we got a foul spirit. And so God is saying, hey, you need to have all those things in line. So let's go over to Mark chapter 7. I want to jump over there. Mark chapter 7, and really Jesus hits these two points, and I'm going to go quite extensive through this in Mark 7. And I think as we look at this, he'll talk about the heart here, and I think that's parallel with worship God in spirit, your inner man. Worship God in your heart. Again, that's not the only thing you do, okay? So again, you have adoration, you sing the praises, you say the right things, you have those, but there's more to worship than that. It's got to come from the heart, and it's got to be a willingness in life to say, God, you're mine, and I'm yours, and I'm going to serve you. And so Mark chapter 7, and we'll just start from the very beginning here. It says, then came together unto him, unto Jesus, the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Now, at this time, Jesus is either in Galilee, which is the northern part. Okay, Jerusalem is down here, and so the northern part, Galilee, or Perea, which was over on the east side of the Jordan River. So one of those two places that Jesus is at this present. So they've traveled a good distance. And they're going to do some evaluating. They're going to consider him, looking him over in a sense. And so verse 2, and when they saw, so they were there to do something, and while they were there, they noticed something else happened. And then they saw that some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed hands, they found fault. Okay, now don't get to the place, yeah, my mom used to say that all the time. Did you wash your hands before you sat down? That's not. So don't accuse your mom of being a Pharisee, okay, because she didn't have you didn't wash your hands. And so what this is talking about, unwashing hands, I think most of you know, it was ceremonial washing. The one thing I read from, Alfred Edersheim, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, a Jewish man who looked back at some of the things. He was talking about, there was almost like surgeons, but not quite the same. They had to when they washed their hands, they had to raise it and they had to let it drip to their elbows. And then once they did that, they had to turn back over and let it drip back off their fingers. And so that was part of this process of washing the hands. So they had to go through this ritual when they went through that. And so he saw them. So understand, this is not just talking about washing your hands. This is talking about ceremonially washing your hands. And as he goes on here, he talked about, it says that they eat bread with defiled. And so they looked at not washing the hands in this ceremonial way was to be defiled. Now, what that meant in Old Testament terms, which in a sense they were still under at this time in the Gospels, that if you were defiled, it meant you couldn't go to the temple to worship. You were unclean in some way. And so as we go through this passage, I think it would be good for us to recognize, okay, that Old Testament concept, defiled, meant somehow they weren't able to come to the place of worship. They weren't able to worship because they were unclean in God's sight. Okay, and so that's how we need to look at this as we go through it. I think that'll help us understand when we're talking about, can you worship and still be defiled? So that in their minds they were coordinating this and somehow doing their ceremonial, which, by the way, the ceremony about raising your hands, lowering them, that was not in the Old Testament. Now, there was an aspect to things, but it wasn't that elaborate. So they were adding, as we'll see as we go through here. So verse number 3, it explains this defilement as these religious leaders saw it. 4, okay, I want to explain what that is. So Mark puts this in here. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, okay, so it became something that was societal in their society. Everybody did it. Except they washed the hands oft, eat not, holding the, notice this, the tradition of the elders. So the tradition of the elders was how they took Old Testament law, then the Jewish leaders through the years would say, okay, what does that mean? How do we live that out on a practical level? And so they would make laws that was based on God's law, but this wasn't the law. This was sort of how to live it out practically, and they made that the law. And so they had the tradition of the elders. And so they thought, you know what? If you don't follow the tradition of the elders, then you broke God's law. Therefore, you're defiled before God. No, wait. That's not what it was. Okay? They made up new rules. And they said, if you don't follow those, you still get the same penalty as if you broke God's law. But it was breaking the tradition of the elders. So keep that in mind as we go through here. I think it's important for us to understand. I wrote down they had religious rules that were different from what God said, yet they believed the penalty was the same. So not acting according to the tradition, they said you broke God's commandment. Okay, so keep that in mind. I think that's a good differentiation between there. It continues on and goes on a little more about some of that elaborate stuff they did. And when they came from the market, except they washed, ceremonially washed, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold as a washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. And so they did a lot of elaborate things there to try to stay clean, okay, not be defiled. And then we come back to the story, verse 5. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, okay, so we had, remember back up in verse 2, they saw that his disciples didn't eat with, they ate with unwashing hands. And then there's explanation there. Verse 5 comes back to the story. And so they ask, why? Walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands. So they just ask, why are they not doing it? Why are they not following the tradition? Verse number 6. And Jesus answered and said unto them, okay, here's where the sparks begin to fly. Okay, Jesus answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, what? Hypocrites. Okay, you guys are putting on a mask here. You're not being genuine. You're not being real. And I think he's, as we'll see, I think he's getting into worship. He said, there's something not right here. So he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And he says, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips. Okay, you speak right things about God. You sing right things about God. But their heart is far from me. So it seemed as though their external actions honored God. It seems as though all their external words, they were saying things that were doctrinally right. They were singing things that were doctrinally correct. It seems as though they were honoring God, but Jesus said, you know what? We got trouble here because their heart is far from me. See, you got to worship God in spirit. It's got to be the internal as much as the external. You need the right words. You need to praise God because he's worthy of praise. But he said, how's your heart? How's your heart? The Lord is really convicting. He continues on. He's still quoting here from Isaiah 29, 13 and verse 7. And here's where we get into the worship. Howbeit, in vain do they worship me. And because of what they're doing, because their lips are saying the right thing, their heart's removed, therefore it's vain that they're worshiping me. There's an emptiness. It's lost its value. Folks, when we close our heart to God, it doesn't matter what we do in, as far as seeming to give him adoration. God says your worship is empty. It's lost its vitality. It's lost its value. And then he gives further explains how that happens. And really, we'll come back to this a little later, but let's still look at it here. Teaching. Okay, howbeit in vain do they worship me? Teaching four doctrines. In other words, in the place of doctrines, the commandments of men. And that goes back to the tradition of the elders. Now, doctrines, what are those? Those are God's teaching, the teaching of God's truth. And so they've replaced the teaching of God's truth. Oh, we're over here. Teaching of God's truth. Okay, doctrines, they've replaced those with the commandments of men. So they took the ideas, the concepts, the philosophies, the man-made concepts, and they've stuck to those and they replaced God's ideas and God's concepts and God's directions and God's commands. So, he said, that ruins your worship. Verse number 8. 4, and he sort of, now here's the result of when you have that kind of philosophy. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such things ye do. So he said, you know, you've let's just say this. You know, this is the commandment of God. Let me use something. Who's ever doing this, I'll try to put it back. So this one's, I'll just show you. It's different. It's the same, but it's different. Okay? Different color. So what they do, they say they lay aside the commandments of God and they pick up the traditions of men or the commandments of men. So they've that's what he's saying. He said, you've put one down and picked up the other. And now this is now directing your life. You know what that does? It ruins your worship. Now Jesus will continue. Notice he goes on. And let me say this. You know what that happens with every generation, in every community, in every country, since that day, even before that day. The people have been, because of the human heart, is not responsive to God. Mankind's been doing that. We keep setting aside what God said. You know, thinking of this, we're going in our Bible study hour, the judges. They set aside what God said and picked up something else. Hey, we'll just do it this way. Continue, verse number 9. And he said unto them, full well, this is where he applies it very, very pointedly. Full well ye reject. Now it gets even further. You're rejecting, you're even throwing it aside in a sense. You reject the commandments of God that ye may keep your own tradition. Wow. Jesus really put, whenever we begin to hold on to what we think is better, and thus it pushes aside what God says, you know, that's rejecting. Well, Lord, no, that's a little harsh. I don't reject what you say. Well, what do you do with it? Well, I just don't follow it. I just don't like it. I just find it hard. I find it grates against me. So you know what? I just sort of hold this. No, he said, you reject. And then he gives them an example. Verse 10. For Moses, so he says, okay, you rejected the commandment of God and keep your own tradition. Let me give you an example. For Moses, of course, God gave his law through Moses. So for Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother. Okay, we know what commandment is that. Anybody know offhand? A hint. Yeah, the fifth one. Okay, and so he said that's and it's all through the Old Testament, not just the fifth commandment of the ten. But then he adds a little more, and whoso curseth father and mother, let him die the death. And that was part of what Moses had said. So to dishonor parents meant a death penalty. How many would still be here if they... And I think that was, as you look through that, it was pretty severe rebellion, okay, when that went that far. But God says, you know, that's what I think of rebellion against authority. Okay, and so God's made it clear. So I want, this is the command, and here is, and I really have high expectations for you to follow it. Here's the consequences for it. Now notice the contrast between the beginning of verse 10 and the beginning of verse 11. For Moses said, verse 11, but ye say, you ever have someone when you're talking to them, they say, but, and so Jesus said, here's really where you're holding to, but ye say, if a man shall say to his father or his mother, okay, those are you supposed to honor, and honor means more than just obeying when you're younger. It means honor to continue to give them the prestige, and really as they get older, the Bible talks about taking care of them, and I think that would be the concept here. So if a man shall say to his father and mother, it is korban, and then it interprets that for us, that is to say, a gift. Okay, the concept is there a gift to God. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, ye shall be free. In other words, you don't have to honor your father and mother. Now, let me just give a little background to that. The korban, that went back to the Old Testament, and there was an aspect of giving the gift. Here is how the Jews looked at that when they said, okay, here's a man who has property or money. Here's his parents who are not doing too well. Under obligation before God to honor them, he ought to help them out, is the concept. Okay, and so what they would do is they would say, well, my possessions and my money is korban. It's a gift to God. Now, here is a unique thing. He could still hold on to it. In other words, when he said, okay, this stuff is korban, he didn't pick it up and take it to the temple and give it to the priest as if giving it to God. He didn't do that. He held on to it. He could still use it. But when he died, then it would be given over to God. So he could still keep it into his family. I don't know if his kids could use it or his wife could use it, but he could. But his parents couldn't, because it wasn't given to them. It was given to God when everything was said and done. And so Jesus, knowing all of that, and of course that was common knowledge in that day. So verse 12. So ye suffer, you allow him, this guy who's his korban, you allow him no more to do aught for his father and mother. You say God's command is nullified because we have decided, here's the tradition of the elders, here's the tradition of our folks, here's the commandment of men, here is how we see it. Therefore you don't have to do what God says. Wow. And so Jesus just sort of puts them online here in verse 13. Here's because what you do, you're making the word of God of none effect. You're rendering it useless through your tradition, which ye have delivered. And then again, he adds the same thing as he did at the end of verse 8. And many such things do ye. He said, this is not just an isolated situation. This is your common lot. You take the word of God and you deprive it of its authority and its power in your life. This book is not something I have to obey because I have my tradition. I have my ways of looking at life. And folks, you know, we have traditions in America that... I was going to say Trump, and then I thought, no, that's not a good word in our present situation. What I was going to say is we have traditions that overcome what God says, or are the authority, the preeminent thing, the one that takes the place of God's word. And I just wrote down some thoughts here that, you know, they could be something you've held since you were a child. It's something that, you know, you were raised that way. Hey, it's what I was always taught. But is it what God teaches? It could be something that you just recently read off a Facebook post. Well, I never thought of it that way. You know what? I think that's good. Yeah, that's what I'm going to do. And so we let it replace what God says. Or, you know, what's very interesting, I think, what I was thinking there is more the religious side of things. Just something religious, how we looked at things. Isn't it interesting, on Tuesday, Brother Pelletier spoke about child training. And I don't know if he said it or maybe it was a private conversation with, I can't remember. But, you know, a lot of times, it was something I read recently, I can't remember where I heard this, but when we don't know what to do, we go back to what we somehow learned by experience. And so we go back to how we were raised, whether that was good, bad, or indifferent. We just implement it instead of saying, what does God say here? So it could be something religious that we've held to or something recently we learned. On the other side, I thought as I was studying this, you know, for Israel, because remember it said that, and I lost my place there, where it talked about they were... Not only the Jewish leaders, but the people followed these traditions. This is what they did in their society. Now remember, in Jesus' day, the society of Israel, the society of the Jews, was religious. I mean, everything was religious. Everything was focused that way, and that's how they were, you know, really from the Old Testament time, that's how it was. So when I think of the tradition of the elders, I'm thinking more than just religious things. It was society. That's how society functions. So let's apply it in that sense to our society. Those things that direct our society and how it functions may have no religious bearing, but yet it persuades us to say, I'm going to follow that instead of what God says. When God's truth becomes ineffective, so that you ignore its authority over your life, so that the path of the way of this world, and you say, well, that I'm not going to allow his word to impact me, affect me, makes it of none effect. It doesn't affect me. Folks, then what happens is our worship is in vain. Because we say, I'm not going to submit myself to the authority of God and his truth. Therefore, Jesus said, you know what? Your worship is vain. It takes a submitted heart. Very important. But let's continue. Verse 14. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, so now it's not just the, and understand initially when they came, there was probably a conversation with those religious leaders, but there were probably others around. We know his disciples were there and there were probably a few others. But now he's saying, hey, everyone, come here. I want to share something with you. They heard it. But now he wants to speak particularly to everyone. So he calls them there. He said, hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. Verse 15, there is nothing from without a man. In context, what was without that came in? Food, okay? So that's the context here. So there is nothing without a man that entering into him can defile him. But the things which come out of him, those are they that defile him. So remember, we're still talking about defilement. So keep that in mind. Defilement, unclean, can't approach God. There's something standing between me and the Lord. Something is in there that's defiling. And so now Jesus is sort of explaining that. So let me just say, probably food affects us more than we want to talk about or want to acknowledge, but it doesn't affect our uncleanness or cleanness before God. Okay, I'll come back to that maybe in a little bit, but I think that's important. But what comes out of him, that defiles. So what is he? He'll explain it in a little bit. So let me just continue here, and we'll come back to that idea of what comes out of him, that's what defiles a man. Verse 16, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. Interesting, verse 14 says, I want you to listen. He gets done, he says this little, I don't know, short parable in a sense, and then he says, if you have ears, then I want you to perk up, get this. I think it's interesting, sort of sandwiched. Verse 17, And when he had entered into the house from the people, his disciples, so he came in with the apostles probably, and they asked him concerning the parable. And he said unto them, so now he's going to explain this, probably the statement of verse 15, but really the whole teaching there he's going to explain. So verse 18, and he said unto them, here's a little bit of kind rebuke. Are ye so without understanding also? Come on, guys. Do you not perceive? Don't you have any insight yet that whatsoever thing from without entereth into a man, in the man, it cannot defile him? Because, verse 19, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats. He said, come on, guys, you should have a little more insight into, it entereth not into the heart, verse 19. He said, it doesn't go into your heart. Now, he's not talking about the physical heart pumper, he's talking about your inner man. Just like worship God in spirit. He said, this inner thing, food doesn't go into the heart in that sense. And he says, that doesn't defile. Because he goes on to say, you know, the food goes into your stomach and then through your system and out the back end. And he says it purges. That means it makes clean. That's an interesting thing. So it's not unclean, it's clean. He said that cleanses out all the food. Now, I'm not going to go into food theology, but I think it affects our bodies more than we want to recognize. It does. You eat certain things, it doesn't go through very well. Or it causes other problems, okay? Long-term problems. A lot of that has to do with the food we eat. And there's either, you know, we've all had times where maybe we haven't felt so good after eating something, and maybe emotionally we just are down, you know, whatever it happens to be. I think all of that affects us. But let me say this. Whether you eat McDonald's French fries or an organic salad, that was funny. When I said that, there was facial reactions over both of those. Neither one of those make you clean or unclean before God. Okay? So understand what you eat, it does affect. And by the way, because it does affect you physically and emotionally and all those kind of things, especially long term, sometimes you need to be careful. Okay, what am I eating? Am I eating this so I can keep serving God? So I can serve God with all the potential I have possible in this life. And so there's something there. But he says, hey, that doesn't make you clean or unclean before God. Because you went somewhere and ate something. And isn't, you know, God doesn't say, don't come and worship me with that. You know, you had too much garlic. It really smells. No, he doesn't say any of that, okay? So Jesus comes back now in verse 20 and explains what it means to be defiled. That which cometh out of the man, that defiles the man. Verse 21, for from within, out of the heart of men. Okay, so he's talking about what comes out of your heart. Remember, what comes out of your heart is going to affect your worship. What's in there is going to affect your worship. So I'm just going to go through these rather quickly, but notice the list of things. And I didn't count them up, but there's a number of them here. He said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts. Now, it's more than just a flashing that's talking about. It's talking about your plans and your concepts, the reasonings you do in life about life itself. He says, when they're contrary to God, when they're harsh toward people. See, some of us, when something bad happens, we don't just think bad. We think of how to get them back. Those are not good thoughts. Where does that come from? Your evil heart. And so he says, be careful about evil thoughts that don't focus on loving God and loving others. Yeah, it's hard to really live for God the way God wants us to live. I won't ask for a show of hands, but anybody this week thought of another person and didn't think about them in a loving way? I'm not going to ask for a neutral way, because sometimes, you're just working with so-and-so, you don't think positive, you're just getting it done. But something that wasn't loving on the negative side. Evil thoughts. Adulteries. Obviously the violation of a marriage vow. And Jesus told us that can happen in the mind or in the physical realm. Fornications. That would be any sexual activity outside of marriage between one man and one woman. Understand, all that defiles. Anything without the marriage between one man and one woman is fornication. It's evil. Murders, obviously, that would be, and really that's the sixth commandment, thou should not kill. It doesn't mean you can't kill anything. It means you don't murder. You don't have a vicious purpose. You don't have hatred. And Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you've already broken this law. And so God is clear on that. So he said, don't be murdering. I always think this is interesting. It's a whole other story. But you know what? When God looks at murder, he said, that's a hate crime. All of it. Whenever someone's murdered, it's always a hate crime. Not by our legal definition, but it is always a hate crime. He continues on, thefts. So taking that which is not yours. There is such a thing as private property. You don't have access to everyone else's property. That's thieving, that's stealing. Covetousness, that's wanting all those things. That's probably what happens before you steal it. Okay, you're wanting it. It's not yours, it's someone else's. So rejoice with those who rejoice, even though you may not have what they have. An evil eye. I'm sure all of us had our mother give us the evil eye. What that is technically is someone, it's defined in the Old Testament. I look up the reference, but it means someone who is stingy, someone who doesn't want to give, someone who's not willing to meet the need of another. That's an evil eye, in the sense of I'm not willing to give myself out to help a need that I obviously see. That's an evil eye. So he says that comes from your heart. Blasphemy, okay, primarily statements against God, not stating right things about God, but the term is also used for men in the sense of slander and gossip and maliciously saying things on purpose to destroy someone's honor or someone's prestige or someone's reputation. That's all has to do with blasphemy, whether toward God or toward men. And then pride, arrogance, self-will, I think primarily against God's leadership, God's direction. I can do it my way. And then foolishness, last of all. It can be thoughtless. It can be reckless. If you look at Proverbs, a fool is not necessarily someone who's incompetent. Foolishness means you're dull toward God. You're callous toward him. You're not responsive to him. That's becoming a fool. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so it's going on your own whims, your own longings. So Jesus summarized that. Verse 23. All these evil things come from within and defile. Defile. They make me unclean. They make me so I can't approach God like I should. They ruin my worship. So both the inside that comes out and I think also the outside that shows itself, any of those things ruin worship. So I think Jesus very clearly tells us that it's a misnomer for someone to think, I can live the way I want from Monday through Saturday. I can just sort of live my own life the way I want to live and all those kind of things. But I can still worship each Sunday. It's okay. I can somehow take care of it. Now, I understand we mess up and then we get things right, hopefully before you come to church on Sunday or you get right in church on Sunday. But if that's your continuous lifestyle, oh, okay, I got this out of my way, I really worship God, and now I'll go back to my way throughout the week, and then I'll come back, I'll worship God. God says, you know what, that Sunday time, that hour or so on Sunday, is not really adoration to me because your heart and your life is so far from really where it needs to be. It says over in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? And verse number 4 says, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart. My actions are not defiling, they're clean. My heart is pure, it's not holding on to evil. Because folks, if we're holding on to evil, it's defiling us. And so I just put down a man, the inner man that purposely holds on to evil is not worshiping. True worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. They're responsive to God. So let me ask you, have you worshiped God this morning? We did sing praises. We sang, oh how, we didn't sing, oh how I love Jesus. I guess we could have. But Jesus said, if you love me, you keep my commandments. He said, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? So worship takes place when the adoration of God comes from a submitted and responsive heart. Have you worshiped God in spirit today? So it's spiritual. True worship is spiritual. And then second of all, from the passage there in John, you don't necessarily have to turn back there. In fact, if you stay here, that's fine. True worship is scriptural. So it's spiritual in the sense I'm saved and I'm responding to God in that spiritual realm. but it's also in truth. And I think that just means it's scriptural. Your response to God is not just emotional. It's not just what you think. It's based on what the Bible says. And so God says, I want you to be responsive to me according to the truth. So in spirit and in truth. And I think that goes along with what is... let me say one. I mark with certain colors on my outline here that I want to make sure you understand. But adoration, submission, and service, all those things... You can give all those, but if it's contrary to God's word, then it's, you know, I would give grace if someone was totally ignorant of the word and they were just doing the best they knew how and they were ignorant of what the Bible says. But let me say, if you have opportunity to know the scripture and you just ignore it and just say, well, God should be, he'll be pleased with my sincerity. Well, no. If you had the opportunity to know and you did refuse to know and refuse to learn and refuse to respond to what God says in his word, then I think you ruin your worship. So remember, in truth is not just a thought. It starts there, but it is in life. It's living it out. And so remember, as it says here in verse number, I wrote down the Matthew. I think I put in your outline Matthew 15:9, which is a parallel to Mark 7. But remember what it said there in verse number 7 of Mark 7. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching four doctrines, replacing the doctrines of God's truth with the commandments of men. And folks, again, that has happened all over. And in our age of, I'll just use the term fake news. It's as if, what is truth? Truth is, it's whatever I perceive as the right thing at this moment in time. That becomes truth to me. And so when it's truth to me, then you can't criticize me for holding this truth because this is what I perceive as the right thing at this moment in time. Now ask me in 15 minutes, I may have another thought, and that will become the truth for me at that moment in time. But that seems to be where we're at today. And so that philosophy seems to have drifted over to the church. And so the church seems to be taking, I'm going to just teach whatever is the latest trend among men, that's what I'll teach in my church so that they'll feel good about themselves. I remember when we lived in Wenatchee, there was a newspaper article over there with about the pastor to the largest church in our community. It was about 1,000 members. And I to this day, I don't remember anything else that article said, but as they were asking about his philosophy of ministry, he said this. He said, we scratch where people itch. And that's why we've grown so much. And I thought, wow, that's an interesting thing. Because I went, let's go there. I'll go over to 2 Timothy just a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's last words to Timothy, his young son in the faith. Probably not so young as we would think it. Probably in his 30s, maybe even his 40s. But saying, hey, when I'm out of the way, when I'm gone off this earth, he said, I want you to continue on ministry. And so chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse number 3, here he tells Timothy, he said, for the time will come when they will not endure, when his people will not endure sound doctrine. They don't want to listen to the truth. And he continues on, but after their own lusts or their own desires, they will heap, in other words, they're going to pile up around themselves, to themselves, teachers, because they have itching ears. Having itching ears doesn't mean the teachers have itching ears, but the people. Hey, we have itching ears. We want to hear something. And so they're going to heap up. I think of, you know, it's the favorites page. Pew. I'm going to heap up all the people I can. I'm going to go to these certain churches that teach the things that, I would like to hear it that way. I don't necessarily want to hear the truth. I just want to hear it a certain way because it makes me feel better, makes me feel good. It sort of comforts me. It sort of helps me to just be like everyone else. And so I want to get those kind of people. They fill their mind with what they want to hear, the preachers do, instead of what God said, the truth. And so what happens with that? It continues on. And they have turned away their ears from the truth. They don't want to hear that. And shall be turned unto fables. I think in the context here, the fables are not made up stories by like fantasy novels or something like that. I think the fables are just man-made ideas. When you compare man-made ideas to the truth of God's word, there's no comparison. And so God says, you know what? When they decide, I don't want sound doctrine, I don't want the truth, I don't want to find it in the Word, just give me something that man has made up. It sounds good. It sounds logical. It sounds emotionally pleasing. Give me that. And God says, okay, I'm going to turn you over to that. It's like a fable. It has no substance. So Paul says, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, goes out. So what's a preacher to do? Well, I'll tell you what I'm supposed to do. Verse 1. Here, and you can all hopefully learn from this. But he said, I charge thee. Remember, Paul, through the Spirit of God, is charging Timothy, who was there at Ephesus. He says, I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think verse 1 really just says, be mindful of God. Let me finish it out. Who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom? And so I just two thoughts into that. Be mindful of God. Be thinking, first of all, your relationship with God. Be mindful. Be thinking. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, your Savior, and your Father, your Heavenly Father. Think about them. Let them be in your mind. But not just that time of your personal relationship in the present, but be thinking about the end time scenario where you and your people and everybody you've ever met, the quick, the saved, and the dead, the unsaved, will be judged. So think about him in the present, but think about him in the future. Let that reality of God, be mindful of God. And then he says in verse 2, preach the word. That's what I am to do. Jesus, as he prayed that the Father, said, thy word is truth. It's the scripture. I am not here, I'm not supposed to promote my own cause, except for I do like it when the doors are open. I'm not supposed to tell you about the latest trend, the latest idea, the latest fabrication of concepts. Now, there's nothing wrong with a preacher, and I've done this before, where I feel like something is very prominent in our society, and I say, okay, well, let's look at that thought. What does the Bible say? And so that's a little different. But I don't preach it to promote it. And so God says, I want you to preach the word. I want you to preach what I have written. I don't want you to deviate from that. And so notice what he says here, preach the word. He says, be instant, in season, out of season. I just think that when you feel like doing it, when you don't feel like doing it, he said, just be ready all the time. And he continues on, do so with reproof or reproving. At times you need to be corrective, reprove and rebuke. And I think the concept there, rebuke, is confront. So be corrective, but sometimes be confrontive. Tell people like it is. From God's sake. But don't stop there. He says also for, lost my place, I'm sorry. Reproof, and rebuke, and for instruction in righteousness. Or that's up there. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. And the concept of exhort there is to come alongside and give them strength. So it has aspect of encourage. So confront and correct, but also encourage and strengthen the people, and do so with patience, with long suffering. But he said, never forget the doctrine. Never forget the truth. Always stick with the truth. And folks, that's my desire. And so that's why sometimes we run into head on with those things in verse 3 and 4, and we go contrary. I just wrote down the goal is always to please God as we present God's truth to the present generation. We need refinement. We need to seek how to do it better. We need to understand who we're proclaiming it to, but that's the desire, to proclaim the truth to this generation in this present hour. And so genuine worship, in spirit and in truth. And we bring those together so that we respond, we're saved, we're responding to God, but we're not just responding to God, we're responding to God in a sense through his book to him, because he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But let me show you one more thought, and we'll go back there to John, and then we'll close. So just a couple more thoughts, and we will close, I promise, within 4 minutes and 60, no, I won't. But the last point is this, instruction about the incentive. So it comes down, here's an incentive. The end of verse 23 says, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. I think that has two aspects of what he's seeking for. I think he's going around this world every day, every moment, and God has no time, space limitations. So he can be anywhere at all times. But he's looking for churches. He's looking for individuals within those churches who want to worship God in spirit and truth. He's looking for them. But I think at the same time, it also means he's out trying to stir people's hearts so they do that. In fact, I think if he sees, here's someone who really wants to worship me. Here's someone who really wants to follow the truth, who really wants to honor me and respond to me. You know what? I'm going to help them. Because I'm seeking such to worship me. I'm going to give them the strength and the ability and guidance and direction to help them accomplish that. So I think it's twofold. One, he's looking. He's searching for us today. He's looking at our hearts. But he also is out to help. And the reason that's so important, verse 24, God is a spirit. And then I want you to notice this last line and notice how it differs just a little bit from verse 23. Remember, let me just read verse 23 again. But the hour cometh, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So it's just stating a fact. It's coming, you know, the future's coming. And even now is. Verse 24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him, notice the next word, must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's not a choice. It's a mandatory statement. If we want to worship the God who is the true and living God, the only God, we've got to do it in spirit and in truth. Perfection, no. But I think there ought to be a desire, a longing. And so as we close, let's remember God is searching hearts this morning. And as he searches your heart, could he look down and say, wow, there's a true worshiper. There's a true worshiper. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, thank you for this morning and for the reminder about what worship is. And Father, part of our purpose of being in existence is that we may have God-honoring worship in our services and really throughout our life as individuals. But Lord, as we close our service, Lord, this is really a soul-searching message. And Father, whenever there's soul-searching to be done, we always need your help. We need to even do that in spirit and in truth. And we pray that your Spirit would show your truth to us. And then, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to respond in a right way to you.